Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's been very encouraging in my preparation to read Paul's letter to young brother Timothy. Timothy was a young man about my age, maybe a little bit older, maybe a little bit younger. But Paul wrote to encourage the brother because he was left at the church in Ephesus where he needed to minister to the brothers there. He had the calling of the Lord to minister to God's people, and Paul wrote to encourage him and to establish him in his mission and in his charge. But we know that this letter to 1 Timothy was not just a personal letter which Timothy read all by himself. This was an open letter, if you would, to young brother Timothy. In the way that Paul opens up the letter and describing himself to be an apostle of Christ by the command of God our Savior, if he wrote the letter to Timothy as a personal letter, he would not need to have insert that into the letter, but he has to make sure that those who read this open letter know that he's an apostle. And then at the end of the letter, also in the greeting, where he says, "Grace to you," it is a "you all," a "you plural," to all of those reading the letter to 1 Timothy. So this letter is an open letter then to young brother Timothy. And Paul starts the letter, verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, Paul is writing to young brother Timothy in the midst of many difficulties. There are those in the church at Ephesus who would forsake the true gospel. There are those who would devote themselves to myths, verse 4, and endless genealogies. And the result of that devotion is vain speculation and confusion. And Paul is calling Timothy to charge such persons not to teach any different doctrine, or to teach things that is not edifying, or spend your time on these kind of speculations. But what must they do? Rather, verse 4, they spend their time on these things rather than the stewardship from God. That is, rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith. And this stewardship, the word here for stewardship, is the same as edification or the building up. The building up. The stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. And then verse 5, he says to young brother Timothy, the aim of our charge. And here he's including himself in that charge. The aim or the purpose, the goal of what we are doing. Here is the aim. The aim is love. But it's a particular kind of love. It's not the same kind of love that we find in the world or in the love of the worldly things. It's a specific kind of love. The aim of our charge is love. And Paul then says, here is the source. Here is the heart where this love comes from. The love comes from, it issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, this is where we will spend our time this morning, to know what is the source of love. What is the source of love? Paul is saying the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's not the sources of love. This is one source. And then he names these three things. And it's three aspects of the same thing. It's three aspects of the same thing. The source of love, if you would. Now the image there of love that issues from a pure heart, it's the image of a spring, a fountain, welling up from in the deep, bringing water from the ground, under the ground, up. And what we normally see is just the water on top of the ground. That is the love that we see. That is the water that we see. But to know what the source of this is, we need to dig a bit deeper to see, what is the source? Where does this water come from? How deep is this well? How deep is this fountain? And what is the nature of that fountain? For we know that certain fountains might be a fresh fountain, but having to travel up to the ground takes up some of the minerals and things, and then when you taste it, it tastes bad. But we need to know what the source is and how this fountain then brings up the water from the well at the bottom. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the kind of love that comes from these things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So these are the three headings we'll look at in our sermon this morning. And under each of those, we'll look at the development in this way. Each one, we'll look at an attribute of a pure heart, the attribute of a good conscience, and the attribute of a sincere faith. What are these things that we are looking at? And then what is the aim? What must we do with our heart? What must we do with our conscience? What must we do with our faith? What is expected of us, in a sense? Thirdly, we'll look at the actuality. What is the true nature of our heart? What is the true nature of our conscience? And what is the true nature of our faith when we evaluate ourselves? And then we'll see, what is our hope? For we will see that we do not have by nature a pure heart. We do not by nature have a good conscience. And we by nature do not have a sincere faith. But what is our hope? How can we attain these things? How can we lay hold of these things? And then lastly, we'll look at the advantage of having each of these. What's the blessing? What's the advantage of having a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Now firstly, let's look at the attribute of a pure heart. What is a heart? How does the Bible describe the heart? Turn in your Bibles, those who have your Bibles with you, Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23 describes the heart as the source of life. And in Solomon's wisdom, he gives this advice to those who would read the book of Proverbs. He says in verse 23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Now the word here for keep is the same as guarding, keeping watch over your heart with all vigilance. It's the same as God's command in the Garden of Eden to Adam, to keep the garden, to keep the evil out, to keep guard and to watch. Watch your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. That which is in the heart will overflow out of the mouth, and you will know if it is a good or a bad heart. And therefore you need to keep your heart with all vigilance. This is the attribute of your heart. From your heart comes your motives, your desires, your actions, and this is the spring of life. The direction of your life is determined by where your heart is. Now what is the aim? What is the aim? What is the goal that we need to reach for with our heart? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, saying, "This is the greatest commandment, for you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." Your heart needs to be directed to the Lord. This is the aim. This is what you need to be doing with your heart. This is the purpose. This is the direction you need to go to. Love for God and love for your neighbor. This is what you need to do with your heart. But what is the actuality? What is the reality that we find ourselves in? By nature, what does our hearts look like? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 shows us a picture of what our hearts look like. And it's very similar in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, as in the days of Noah. When God looked upon the heart of man in the days of Noah, he saw that man's heart was only wicked and had only wicked intentions all of the time. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, this is the condition of the human heart by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is the condition that we find ourselves in. We are unable, therefore, to save ourselves, unable to draw ourselves closer to God, for this is our hearts. We are deceitful. We lie to ourselves. We are wicked. We are sinful. But what is our hope? What hope do we have if we find ourselves in this condition? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was a psalm that David wrote after he committed murder. And he committed murder to cover up his sin of adultery. David, the man after God's own heart, doing such wicked things. And what does David pray after the Lord, in his grace, comes and confronts David with his own sin? You see, David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. The Lord had sent Nathan to David saying that you have done this wicked thing before the Lord. That accusation that Nathan brought is no different than what the Lord did in the Garden of Eden when he came down to look for Adam, where he was hiding himself among the trees. The Lord came down, "Where are you, Adam?" The Lord came to David saying, "This is what you have done." And here is the response. Here is the response by David. He prays to the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 51 of the Psalms. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Here is the hope that you have, that God who created you can transform that deceitful heart, that wicked heart that you have, that wicked heart that was made that way by the sin of Adam and made that way by your own sin. That's your hope, that the Lord can create in you a clean and a pure heart. We need to cry to the Lord to do this in our hearts. This is our hope. What then is the advantage? Why would I want a pure heart? What will it help me to have a pure heart? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. You see, that question, why would it help me to have a pure heart? It was the same question that Asaph had. And in your own time, I would encourage you to read Psalm 73. Asaph was a musician in the church. And he starts off Psalm 73 with this: God is good to Israel. God is good to those who have a pure heart. And then he goes in the psalm and he says, but when I look at the wicked and how they prosper and all of these material blessings and these things and these things that they have, and that they have no worries, that they just go about their lives not worrying about anything. He says in the middle of that psalm, truly in vain have I kept my heart pure. It was for no purpose. For I'm not experiencing any of these blessings that the wicked experience. And then in the middle of that psalm, he enters into God's sanctuary. And what does he see? What does he see? He sees the Lord's judgment. He says, I saw their end, that they are but dust and nothing to the Lord. He describes it with this image as a man waking from his sleep and forgetting his dream in that instant that he wakes up. So the Lord forgets the wicked. And this is the blessing that Asaph experienced, the Lord taking his right hand and keeping him. And it's very similar to Matthew chapter 5, in verse 8, where Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, the blessing of Asaph in Psalm 73 is that he was kept by the Lord. He was held by the Lord. He didn't receive the material blessings that the wicked received at the end of that psalm, but he realized that he has the Lord, and the Lord is the only thing that he needs, and the only thing that he must want. And this then is the blessing for those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. In a sense, saying this is a pure heart seeks for God, and the pure heart gets exactly what it's looking for. Your pure heart must look for the Lord, and the Lord promises that they shall see God. This is the blessing. Let us now look then to the second aspect of the source of true love. For a pure heart is one aspect of it. A good conscience is the second aspect of it. Remember, these are not three sources of love. It's one source. It's one source. What is the attribute of a good conscience, of a conscience? Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Romans chapter 2, and keep a mark there because we'll be returning to this one. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. I'm going to read from verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Your conscience is your witness. Your conscience bears witness to what is going on in your heart. A good conscience corresponds to a pure heart. For when your heart is pure before the Lord, you have a good conscience, confirming, yes, you have a pure heart. You cannot have a wicked heart with a good conscience. You cannot. Otherwise, your conscience is lying to you. This then is the attribute. Your conscience is there to bear witness to what is going on in your heart. It's a witness. What is the aim then? What must your conscience be? What must a good conscience be? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place at Romans 2. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing and saying, "For our boast is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by grace of God, and supremely so toward you." It's for the testimony of our conscience to testify to the fact that we are holy and that we are sincere. This is what Paul boasts in, that his conscience testifies to this fact, that they are holy and sincere. So this is our aim. This is what we need to aim for. But what is the actuality of our conscience? In what state do we find our conscience? Just like we find our heart in the state of deceit and wickedness, what do we find in our conscience? And here we go to Romans 2 verse 15 again. In verse 15, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Conscience is conflicted with thoughts of accusations or excuses. We either find ourselves in a state where we've done something good, which wasn't all that good, but for a good purpose nonetheless, and we try and excuse ourselves. "It wasn't that bad that I did this one thing. I accomplished such great things. You know, it's not that bad that I was gambling to get money, because I'm giving that money to the poor. At least I stole from the rich and gave to the poor." It's that kind of an idea. where your conscience is now excusing you or even accusing you. If you've done something that is wrong and you try and think, no, it's not that bad, your conscience accuses you, this was wrong, and you sit with feelings of either justifying yourself or feeling so guilty of what you have done. And that's the conflicting conscience. And you see how that corresponds then to this deceitful heart. How can you believe this conscience who is so conflicted? How can you believe your heart that is so deceitful and so conflicted? But what is our hope? Where do we turn? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. I'm going to read from verse 19. What is our hope for our conscience? Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see again all these three elements present in this verse. We see the pure heart, we see the good conscience, and we see the sincere faith in this one verse together. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is your hope. When the Lord creates in you a pure heart and gives you that new heart, your conscience is cleared. That good conscience comes from the Lord. This is your hope. It doesn't come from yourself. You don't make your own pure heart. You don't wipe your own conscience clean. It's when the Lord grants you this pure heart that He also grants you a conscience that is clear from the evil. And what then is the advantage? Why would we want to keep our consciences clear? It's the same question. Why would we want a pure heart? What's the advantage of all of this? Verse 22 of Hebrews 10 gives us that advantage. Let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of our faith. It's an assurance. It's an assurance of your pure heart. When your conscience can truly testify to the fact that your heart is pure and good, you have an assurance, a boldness, a confidence. And with this confidence, just like you with your pure heart can see God with your good conscience, let us with boldness draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, the blessing is there to enter into God's presence and to be with Him. This is the blessing then. This is the advantage. What then about a sincere faith? What about a sincere faith? What's the attribute of faith? What is faith? What is this faith? Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. I've got many places to turn for this one, but I've been busy with a preaching series through the book of Galatians. And this is a particularly important verse in the book of Galatians, since it's a summary of the whole theme of the book, if you will. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This then is the nature or the attribute of faith. It is a trust and a confidence in the Lord, in His promises. Verse 5, for through faith, by the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This faith trusts and hopes for and looks forward to that promise of the Lord, that hope of righteousness. But this faith is not just that trust, saying that I trust and believe. It's a faith that at the end of verse 6, it's a faith working through love. Let us now turn to the aim of that faith. The aim there is already summarized in verse 6, faith working through love. But let's go to James chapter 2, which makes this and presents this case a little bit clearer. And here we also see that Paul and James were in agreement about this 100%. Well, they teach the same thing concerning a faith working through love. James chapter 2, verse 14. James asks the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You prove by your deeds of love that your faith is true and is sincere. For a faith that is not obedient is a dead faith. And this is what Paul and James are saying here, that you need to have a faith working through love. And this ties back to the commandment of the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the aim of your faith, is to have a faith that is alive. Alive and obedient to God. But what is the actuality of our faith? What is the reality? In what state do we naturally find ourselves in? With a deceitful heart and a conflicting conscience. What kind of a faith does that produce? And it produces a hypocritical faith, which is the exact opposite of being sincere. In the original languages, that word for sincere faith that Paul uses is it's unhypocritical, if you take it, a transliteration of it. There's a hypocritical kind of faith and there's an unhypocritical kind of faith. So what's the actuality? What's the reality? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, we see the Lord describing the kind of faith that the scribes and the Pharisees have. It's this hypocritical faith. They believe that by their own works and by their keeping of certain laws, they can excuse themselves. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, the Lord pronounces woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the mountains of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." This is what a hypocritical faith looks like. A hypocritical faith tries and purchase the salvation and this righteousness from the Lord, saying that, "Lord, we've done this. I've kept your commands in faith. I've done this. I've come to church. Tick. I've done missions and evangelism. Tick. I've done good works in your name. I've helped the sick. I've helped the needy. I've done all these things." But if you haven't done it from a pure heart and a good conscience and in a sincere kind of faith, if your faith is not sincere, if it looks like this faith of the scribes and the Pharisees, who with the one hand do certain commands and with the other hand neglect others. For certain things are more important, we think, than others. When the Lord tells us to be obedient, we pick and choose where we are obedient. But you see, a sincere faith is fully obedient to all of God's commands in every aspect, in every moment of the day where we encounter difficulties or trials. The Lord would have us obey Him in everything so that we will show that our faith is sincere. So that we will show that our faith is sincere. What is the hope? If this is the condition that we naturally find ourselves in, what is the hope? What is the anticipation? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And we don't have time, I think, to turn to Mark chapter 9 and 24. But it's also one, if you make notes, make a note and have a look there for yourself in your own time. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, we find the father who brings his son to Christ to be healed from the demon, for the demon to be driven out from him. And the Lord Jesus says to him, if you believe, all things can be done for those who believe. And the father says, I believe. And the next words he says is, help my unbelief. There's an irony, there's a paradox there. He's claiming that he believes, I have the faith. But in the next sentence he confesses, I do not have the faith. Lord, give me this faith. This is how we must be, brothers and sisters. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, just like that father saying that I believe, help my belief, help my faith. That's the word of Christ coming to him, saying to him that all things are possible for those who believe. And then the father responding in this way. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Christ needs to reveal himself. God needs to reveal himself. This is the same then as when God came down to call on Adam. Where are you? What have you done? God could have withdrawn, kept Adam at a distance, recognized that man is cut off from him completely. But what does God do? God comes down, calls, Adam, where are you? And in the case of this father whose son is possessed by the demon, he's standing face to face with Christ, God in the flesh. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Face to face with God veiled in human flesh. And he's crying out, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is our hope, that we will receive this gift of faith. What is the advantage then? What is the advantage of having a sincere faith? 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 helps us to understand what is the advantage of a sincere faith. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm going to read from verse 3. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your faith is your shield, is your guard. A sincere faith helps you to stand firm when the enemy comes to accuse you. That man does not have a pure heart. That woman does not have a pure heart. They've done this and this and this and the other thing. They are guilty before you, Lord. This is what the accuser does. But when you've been granted a pure heart by God and given a good conscience to stand with full assurance that He has granted you this, your faith will shield you and help you to stand against these attacks. That's why Paul says, take up the armor of God, the shield of faith. It's not a comfortable kind of blessing that puts its arms around you and says, don't worry, be comforted. It's the kind of comfort where you need to take up your shield and hold it in front of you so that you're not exposed, so that you can stand in the fight and stand in the good fight. Let's take all these things together. Let's see. This is the source then of love. This is where the kind of love that Paul is charging Timothy with. This is our charge. This is the aim. We need to have love. But we need to have this kind of a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And there is no other kind of love than this. For this is the same love that Christ had for the world. It's not a worldly kind of love, which is this bubbly feeling inside of you. It's there the one day and gone the next. It's the kind of love that Christ had for the world. It's the kind of love that God the Father had for the world by sending His Son to die on the cross, so that those who were wicked, having deceitful hearts, having conflicting consciences, having hypocritical faith, so that they can be brought into the throne room of God and be blessed by His presence. For this is what was lost at the fall. Not the beautiful garden, but to be in the presence of the Lord. That is what was lost. This is the kind of love that we need to have. This is the kind of love that Timothy is charged with. Turn to John chapter 14, and with this we conclude. Jesus, the one who showed us the example of true love by coming down, dying in our place, taking our sins upon Him and cleansing us of all unrighteousness. This is what He tells His disciples. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And what was His command? His command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you will know that you love Me. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And the command is to love. There was no other command given. By our obedience then, we show that we love. By our full obedience, we then show that we have a pure heart, that we have a good conscience, and that we have a sincere faith. For if we say that we trust the Lord, but we're disobedient or we're sinning, we show that we do not trust the Lord. We don't think Your commands are good for us, Lord. That's what we're saying when we sin. But here is God coming down to man in this condition, in this wicked and broken and sinful condition. And He comes down by His grace and by His mercy. He picks us up. He brings us into His presence so that we may glorify and enjoy Him just as He intended for us to do when He created us. He restores us completely. And He commands you to prove and to show that you have been restored. And to have the same kind of love that Christ had for the world. This is our mission. May the Lord help us. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us, Lord. That you have made yourself known. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. For when we look at ourselves apart from Christ, we see our broken and sinful condition. And we are unable to transform ourselves, Lord. But you have, by your grace, by your mercy, given us Christ to die in our place, to take our punishment upon him, to impute his righteousness to us. And you've granted us your Spirit by which we call to you our Father and have been given the inheritance of heaven, the citizenship in heaven by which we are promised to be brought into your full presence. May we look forward to that day, Lord, with all the fervor in our hearts. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, where we are still in this sinful world, that we would walk in the Spirit, and that our faith would be proven by our works of love. Help us and guide us as we seek to do so. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us now sing our closing hymn. Our closing hymn is then a prayer exactly for this. Let love be found among us, a love from God alone. May this be the love that we seek. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.